Well, tonight we continue our series on church history, and tonight we're looking at the East Divided. This is part one, and it's the Eastern Church. So the Byzantine Empire, there's union of church and state. The Eastern Emperor is over the church in the East. Remember, in the West, 410 AD, Rome fell to the barbarians, the Germanic tribes. And it was a process, as we said. The imperial insignia was not sent from the West to the East until 476 AD. But it took place then in the 400s that the Germanic tribes that we looked at went and conquered various areas all across the West, in Western Europe, what had once been the Western Roman Empire. So now we're looking and focusing upon the East and the Eastern Church, and particularly after Chalcedon. So you remember the Chalcedon Creed, 451 AD, that I handed out. And I'd like to read from it here. If you have your copy, pull it out. See if I have any extras here. Everybody got a copy? Okay, very good. It's a good thing I had extras. Yeah. Now, you remember that it was kind of a combination. This was a kind of a combination then of the thinking of Alexandrian theology, who emphasized the deity of Christ, that he's truly God. Athanasius, died 373 AD, was from Alexandria. He led the charge against the Arians. Arians, remember, said that Jesus was a mere man, that heresy of Arianism, modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? But Athanasius led the charge, and then the Cappadocian Fathers, etc. Well, that went into the Council of Constantinople, the First Council of Constantinople, 381, that amended the Nicene Creed, okay? Antiochene theology emphasized two natures. Okay, so that's at the top here. You see the words in capital letters express the concerns of the Alexandrian theology. Christ is truly God. The underlined words express the concerns of Antiochene theology. This is Nick Needham. And this is Nick Needham's translation of the Greek Chalcedon Creed. Okay, so I want to read this here again. We all, with one voice, confess our Lord Jesus Christ, one and the same Son, His deity, at once complete in deity and complete in humanity, truly God and truly man, consisting of a rational soul and body, of the same essence as the Father in His deity, of the same essence as us, in His humanity, like us in all things, apart from sin. Begotten of the Father before all ages regards His deity, the same born of the Virgin Mary, the birth giver of God. As regards His humanity, in the last days for us and our salvation, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten. To be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures being in no way abolished because of the union, but rather characteristic property of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and one hypostasis, the Greek word for person. He is not split or divided into two persons, as the Nestorian heresy put forth, but He is one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ, as formerly the prophets and later Jesus Christ himself have taught us about him, as it has been handed down to us by the creed of the fathers. And we're going to refer to this here and there this evening, because a great disagreement takes place among various parties about person Christ. And these disagreements should hopefully fine-tune your mind's thinking about who he is. That's where, you remember, in Matthew 16, he asked the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Son of the living God, saying he's equal with the Father, truly God. But as well, he walked among them, right? He got tired, he slept, he ate, he's truly human. So how do you explain it? And we've already covered some of this, but this hopefully will help fine-tune some of it in your mind to think through these biblical principles. Colossians 2:9 says that all the fullness of Godhead dwells in him bodily. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. So the Nicene Creed of 325 stressed that. It ended up being amended at the Council of Constantinople 381 into a full-blown Trinity, proclamation of the Trinity in 381 at the First Council of Constantinople. And we'll talk a little bit more about some of that yet this evening, Lord willing. So the Council of Chalcedon was 451 AD, and it rejected Eutychus. Eutychus, this theologian, as we've covered, he said that Christ's human nature was lost in the divine nature, as a drop of wine in the ocean, this wording that he used. And obviously, you read through the Chalcedon Creed, human nature, truly human. And he has a divine nature. It's truly God. Two natures in one person. Human nature is not lost in the divine nature. If it's lost in the divine nature, all you have it then is one nature. The word, we covered this, physis in Greek means nature, and hypostasis, which is in the creed, in Greek means person. So Christ, the creed is declaring, is two distinct natures, two physis, using the Greek word, plural, in one single person, one hypostasis. It failed, the Chalcedon Creed failed to bring unity in the East for 230 more years, put it that way. So the West had unity on it of those that were Catholic, those that were Christian in the West. Remember, we don't speak of Roman Catholics until the Protestant Reformation. If we'd have lived at this time in the 5th century, we'd have all been Catholic. Simply meant universal. We've covered that. But you think in your mind, over 200 years of conflict after the Chalcedon Creed of 451, over 200 years of conflict in the East, we're just celebrating the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence from 1776. Almost that length of time that they had conflict after the Chalcedon Creed. Long time. And over that same period of time, great tensions arose between the East and West Catholic Church, such that, as we will cover, there was a schism where they were even excommunicating popes in the midst of this great conflict. Now, in the period of this conflict that's 230 years after the Chalcedon Creed in the East, they saw an enemy arise out of the Arabian desert, Muhammad. If I recall correctly, he was born 570-571 AD. It was 610 AD that Muhammad had his visions. So Muhammad was born 570-571 AD in the midst of this 230-year conflict. and he had his visions about Allah and all of the revelation he received supposedly at 610 onward AD. They had a lot of conflict going on, and then he, through military force, would begin to take what had been Christian territory for the Islamic religion. Well, what I've summarized tonight is roughly 20 pages of Nick Needham, or using his 2,000 years of Christ's power. Normally I don't summarize 20 pages, it's a bit much, but I left out some names because we're in the West, in Western civilization. There are lots of individuals mentioned that personally it's not worth filling your brain with, okay? But it's very important to get some of these concepts down. This is a theological exercise in our minds to be precise talking about who Christ is, okay? And we've talked some about this already. We've even gone through it through the series Our Glorious Redeemer, thinking about Christ as our priest, the sacrifice he gave, and we're going to be pondering that. Who suffered? So in this outline, number one I have on the board here is the aftermath of Chalcedon in the East, that a fight broke out then between four religious parties, the Monophysites, the Diophysites, the Cyrillian Chalcedonians, and the Origenists. So we'll look at each of these and what they're describing. Okay. Part of this great disagreement that's taking place over 230 years in the East. So A, in the outline here, 1A, the Monophysites. Monophysites. And they utterly rejected Chalcedon. We've covered them a little bit. I think they are briefly mentioned already. The Greek word monos is one, and physis in Greek is nature, that we've mentioned. So Monophysites are those who say that Christ's nature is one nature. Now, we just read the Chalcedon Creed. They're very clear. There's two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, united in one person. The Monophysites, and we've covered them in Persia already and mentioned how they moved into Persia, but the Monophysites believed that it was not possible to make a distinction between person and nature. You got to kind of chew on that a minute. For them, if there are two natures, as the Chalcedon Creed asserts, then there are two persons. That was Nestorius. Nestorius was rejected, his theology was rejected at the Council of Ephesus in 431. We covered that. You and me exist with one nature, and we are one person. That's who we are. Right? Who? You're a human being. You have one nature, and you're one person. So we begin to think, is it possible, though, to, in a sense, make a distinction between them? This is what we're doing, the Chalcedon Creed is doing, saying it's not necessary in God's mysterious providence and sovereignty and supernatural power to always require one person with one nature. Nestorius, I believe, was violating Psalm 50:21. He was making the mistake of Psalm 50, verse 21, where God says, "You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order." I mean, we have the same mystery in the Trinity expressed at the Council of Constantinople, the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. Three persons in one essence. So one nature, one essence, but three persons. It's the same. We're making a distinction between person and nature. And those that are Unitarians can't grasp that. They deny that possibility. In a sense, the Monophysites are doing the same thing with Christ. Not to be only one person with one nature. Now, some Monophysites were more extreme than others in how they spoke. Where some of them certain make some statements as if there is some action done within a human nature. So you have many different individuals that are a part of this Monophysite group, and they're not all extreme. There's some that are almost speaking contradictory, okay, within their belief system. Peter the Fuller, that's his name, goes by Peter the Fuller. He died 488 AD. He changed a prayer of Eastern liturgy. It was the Trisagion prayer used in worship. God is the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Their prayer was this, quote, "Holy God, holy and mighty, holy and immortal, have mercy on us." And what Peter the Fuller did is added the phrase, "who was crucified for us." Who was crucified for us. So that the prayer stated, "Holy God, holy and mighty, holy and immortal, who was crucified for us, have mercy on us." The original Trisagion prayer was to be a prayer to the entire Trinity, but his version changed it into a prayer to Christ alone. Peter the Fuller, as a Monophysite, he wanted to say that God himself died on the cross. That is a Monophysite statement. That God himself died on the cross, not a human person. Now, R.C. Sproul has said if God died on the cross, the universe would cease to exist. He holds it all together now by the very word of his power. Right? Read Colossians 1. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. Right? Read the Apostle Paul's sermon in Athens in Acts 17. It is in God that we exist and he holds us together. If God died, God would cease to be God. God is eternal, has the power of being in and of himself. Right? But the Monophysites flows from the extreme focus upon the deity of Christ. It flows out of the Alexandrian theology. So that's the group, the Monophysites. The Diophysites, they championed Chalcedon. They liked Chalcedon Creed that we read this evening. Very clear, he had a divine nature and a human nature, but they're in our own category because many of them spoke and wrote on the person of Christ in a fuzzy way. They were fuzzy on the person of Christ. Duo is the Greek word for two, and physis again in Greek is for nature. So Duophysites are emphasizing two natures for Christ, truly human, truly God. But they're a bit fuzzy on person. They rejected Cyril of Alexandria. He died 444 AD. We've covered him some. They rejected Cyril of Alexandria's statement that, quote, "One of the Holy Trinity suffered in the flesh." unquote. One of the Holy Trinity suffered in the flesh, unquote. We believe it was the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, who added to himself human flesh. That one of the Holy Trinity suffered in the flesh. They didn't like that statement, the Diophysites. They insisted that the human nature of Christ suffered on the cross, but not the divine nature. So those that take the extreme view of two natures, and who suffered on the cross? He suffered, Christ did, but only in his human nature. The Monophysites responded to the Diophysites, how can Christ's human nature suffer, but his divine person not be involved in the suffering? How can his human nature suffer on the cross, but his divine person not be involved in the suffering? It's a good point. This is where things are getting fine-tuned, okay, through the disagreements. You and I would agree if God died, he would cease to be God. If the eternal Son of God died, he would cease to be God. Okay? That would be humanizing the divine. This is where there's no confusion, right? We don't deify the human, nor do we humanize the divine. To die is something a human does. Okay? Yet, we believe, as mentioned in the series Our Glorious Redeemer, Thomas Boston, remember, he died 1732, that, what did Christ holler out? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, there's a certain sense in which we can say, he suffered in his human nature, he died in his human nature, but the divine person did suffer. God forsaken of God is a typical phrase used. How is it that he could bear an infinite weight of punishment? I offended an infinite God, and therefore would have had to suffer endlessly in hell. That's what my sin deserves. How then is human nature cannot bear an infinite weight, but his divine nature can? And those two natures are united in his one person. So there has to be a sense in which in his divine person he suffered, bearing an infinite weight of hell, but without God dying, the divine nature dying, because God would cease to be God if that's the case. This will stretch your mind to think through all these issues. The Monophysites so ask that question, how can Christ's human nature suffer but his divine person not be involved in some way in the suffering? That's a good point. They went on, can we separate nature and person this way, as the Diophysites are asserting? That, in a sense, Christ has two natures, but they were fuzzy on the person. And they're saying he only suffered in his human nature, not at all in his divine. Can we really separate nature and person this way? The Monophysites would assert that a person acts and experiences through his nature. I'm a human being, I'm a person, and I act through my nature. I experience things through my nature, my humanness. But yet one has to be careful not to think solely in our terms. That's the error of the Monophysites, is to say all there can be with one nature is one person. Well, you wouldn't have the Trinity in that case, and neither would you have the Chalcedon Creed, clearly saying he's truly human, truly God, two natures in one person. Remember Nestorian, that heretic, he said with each nature there's got to be the personhood tied to it. You cannot separate and make in any way. So then he said, there's two natures in Christ and two persons. And that was rejected at the Ecumenical Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. But there is a sense a person acts and experiences through his nature. In some sense, yes. So, though the Monophysites said, the Diophysites made Jesus just a human person. He suffered only as a human person on the cross. And in that sense, then they're saying, basically, you're talking, even though you say he's also has a divine nature, you're saying basically that it was just a human person that suffered on the cross. Those are the first two groups, the Monophysites, the Diophysites, the third, Cyrillian Chalcedonians. Now, this is the name that historians have given because this group, which is the largest group in the Eastern Church at this time, followed Cyril of Alexandria. They understood Cyril of Alexandria, who was critical. His theological statements were critical going into the Chalcedon Creed, along with Leo's tome of Leo the Great, the Pope of Rome at the time. But Cyril of Alexandria was critical at the time. So these are they support the Chalcedon Creed, they defend the Chalcedon Creed, and their assertions are what Cyril of Alexandria asserted agrees with the Chalcedon Creed. So they're called Cyrillian Chalcedonians. Okay? And they understood Cyril of Alexandria using the word physis to mean nature, as the Chalcedon Creed did. One hypostasis, one person, but two physis, two natures. Christ is two natures in one person. Now, the Cyrillian Chalcedonians challenged the Monophysites in two ways. Theologically, they asked this question: did Christ's one person require his two natures to blend into a single divine human nature? There's this confusion and mixing. That's kind of what they're going at, because you have some of the Monophysites are extreme and some not, and some speak. He also had some human qualities in that. Well, then are you saying that you're blending them into one nature? Well, you know, that's really makes him not truly human and makes him not truly God. If you blend it into some unique being that's partially human, partially God. And they're kind of saying that's kind of what the Monophysites were doing in some sense. One nature, one person. Monophysite. One nature, and there's one person with that nature. Well, if you say some in human qualities and some divine, well, then in one nature, one person, then it's some blending. Well, that's what the Chalcedon Creed explicitly rejects. That's why the Monophysites reject the Chalcedon Creed. But they're saying, well, this is what you're ending up with then, is a blend, and that makes no sense, because then he's not really truly completely human, and truly human, he's not really completely divine, truly God. A blend of the two. On a personal level, they asked, did Chalcedon betray Cyril of Alexandria? The Cyrillian Chalcedonian said no, but the Monophysites are saying, yes. To both these questions, the Monophysites say yes, and the Cyrillian Chalcedonians say no. There's no blending, and it did not betray Cyril of Alexandria. But the Monophysites, they're saying, yes, there's a blending of the divine human nature, and yes, there's a betrayal of Cyril of Alexandria. So there's disagreement as to what Cyril taught, and then they're wanting to be loyal and respecting of Cyril, okay, in all of this controversy. And that's why I put M here, just for the Monophysites and Cyrillian Chalcedonian, CC, is how they would answer the question, these two questions. Okay, Monophysites answering yes to both those questions, and the Cyrillian Chalcedonians answering no to both those questions. The fourth group are the Originists, after Origen. Origen, you remember, died 253 AD, Origen of Alexandria. Remember, Alexandria was the cultural philosophical capital of Rome at the time. He was very philosophical. And he had some beliefs that were not good, more along the pagan philosophy line. So this was the smallest group, a small group of monks who followed the disciple. There was a disciple of Origen that taught Origen's teachings. Remember, Origen was good on the begotten, where he emphasized the only begotten Son, to the eternal deity of Christ, but he believed in degrees of deity, if you remember. Origen did, along his pagan philosophy. Well, these people here, these monks, this small group of monks, following a certain disciple of Origen, said that Jesus of Nazareth was a human soul created by God from all eternity. In philosophical thought, remember, there's some negativity toward physical things. So these people, the originist group, said Jesus of Nazareth was a human soul created by God from all eternity. So he has an eternal soul, human soul, that's eternal, never sinful, united with the Logos. So, who added to himself human flesh? Not the Logos, but the eternal human soul of Jesus became flesh. Now, that is not a biblical view at all, but this was a small group of monks that believed this, okay? That's the furthest from the Bible, we would say, is the originist group here. All these disagreements, though, tore the Eastern Church apart. All these disagreements tore the Eastern Church apart, along with great conflict in the Byzantine Empire, because there's union of church and state. Politics is connected, right? So the emperor is over the church. Remember how John Chrysostom, what happened to him when he spoke out against the emperor's wife? And he was the lead. He was the pastor, the golden mouth preacher in Constantinople, in the Byzantine Empire, and he died over the whole process, right? So the emperor was over the Eastern Church. That's why it created great conflict in the empire itself. So the East, remember, after the fall of Rome in the West, the East is referred to as the Byzantine Empire from then on. Okay. So number two in this outline, from Chalcedon to Justinian the Great. From Chalcedon to Justinian the Great. The Chalcedon Creed, if you think in the East, where did that dominate? Those who followed the Chalcedon Creed. The West followed the Chalcedon Creed. Okay? It came about, remember, through Pope Leo the Great and his tome that he wrote. I mean, the West overall supported the Chalcedon Creed that we just read as Orthodox biblical Christianity about the person of Christ. It also was in Greece. Remember, the line for east-west in the empire was an imaginary north-south line between Italy and Greece. So Italy to the west, Greece to the east. Imaginary line, Greece is in the east, but the Chalcedon dominated in Greece. Then you go across the Aegean Sea, east to Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, that also was dominated by the Chalcedon. Okay? As we shall see as well, the overall population in Constantinople supported Chalcedon. So not all places, you know, embraced these other heretical views. The Chalcedon Creed was considered by many to be Orthodox biblical Christianity. Now, Asia Minor and Greece, these two places, the Greek language dominated. Remember, Latin was dominant in the West. Language is important, as we're going to get into here, because Egypt and Syria, Syriac language in Syria, Coptic language in Egypt, they spoke different languages. They end up with supporting monophysite beliefs. Those Greek tend to be supporting of the Greek Chalcedon Creed. This was written in Greek. So language plays a role in some of this. Back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis. Language tends to separate. And if we're not on the same definition of words, not speaking right? We're just two boats passing in the dark. We've got to understand definitions and words. So in Egypt and in Syria, speaking different languages, the monophysite view tended to dominate. Theological controversies were dividing the Byzantine Empire, no doubt. This is the way Nick Needham puts it. He says, Egypt and Syria were rebel provinces, but loyal to the Byzantine Empire by its army. Well, loyal outwardly by the military force of the Byzantine Empire. But actually, they were rebels. But again, remember, theology is tied with the empire, union of church and state. You don't embrace their view, you have a different view, you're a rebel, but yet they were kind of loyal because of the heavy hand of the Byzantium army. Various attempts were made to unite the Byzantine Empire with various religious peace treaties. Again, because of the union of church and state, because the emperor is over the church in the east, how are you going to get peace in these areas? Try and make a religious peace treaty. How do you do it? This is where we're going to follow emperors here, okay? One after another. And there's four of them we're going to go through here. Emperor Zeno was 474 to 491 AD. So he started roughly 25 years after Chalcedon as the emperor of the East. His proposal was to accept the first three ecumenical councils, Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, the Council of Constantinople, 381 AD, and the Council at Ephesus in 431. His proposal was to accept the first three ecumenical councils as the test of orthodoxy, but not Chalcedon. What is it that's the test of orthodoxy? It says, I'm a Christian. What's the standard? What's the test? His proposal, because there's so much disagreement in the East over Chalcedon, was to say, let's just take the first three. Nicaea, Constantinople, and Ephesus. Remember also at Ephesus, Pelagius, the British monk, was declared a heretic as well. And you and I would say, what is the test of orthodoxy, you see? Right? How many of these ecumenical creeds do you embrace? And which ones do you think are not fully biblical? Zeno's proposal caused a complete schism, a complete separation and division between the eastern and western branches of the church. Rome in the west was fully Chalcedon, fully loyal to Chalcedon, what we just read, Chalcedon Creed. That's where we would be if we had lived at that time. Obviously, if you're fully loyal to Chalcedon, you're not going to like Zeno's proposal, right? Because he's saying, we're only going to accept the first three as the test of orthodoxy, but not Chalcedon. Well, the West, through Rome, embraces Chalcedon. Remember Pope Leo the Great? He was the pope during the time of the Chalcedon Council, 451. He was the pope. Pope Leo the Great was pope 440 to 461. It was right in the middle of his service as Pope of Rome. He wrote Leo's tome. We had talked about that, and that shaped the Chalcedon Creed, how it came about. He was actually, Nick Needham says, a very good theologian, even though the papacy came. Remember, Pope Leo the Great is the one, he had a biblical position, but then he said, hey, you need to embrace my views because I am a successor of Peter, and I have the final authority. Well, that didn't go over well in the East, remember. But that's where that idea began, is to say that the Pope at Rome is the successor of Peter, is the final appellate on doctrinal matters, the final say. He took a biblical position on the issue itself, the doctrine, but then he appealed to his authority in an unbiblical way. Not first among equals, he's saying he's first. That was Pope Leo the Great. Well, this schism then, the West defends Chalcedon, doesn't like Zeno's proposal, and it's called the Acacian Schism, A-C-A-C-I-A-N, Acacian Schism, the division, East and West, that lasted 35 years, from 484 to 519. 484 to 519 AD, lasted 35 years, and they excommunicated lots of people, meaning you're barred from communion, you're regarded a heretic, somebody that's going to hell, and they even excommunicated a pope in all of this. I mean, it was quite a schism. Another emperor, so after Zeno's reign ended 491. Remember, the only emperor at this point is in the East, Byzantine Empire. Rome had fallen. Emperor Anastasius. He was emperor 491 to 518 AD. Zeno had not explicitly condemned Chalcedon. He merely said, let's use first three ecumenical councils as the test of orthodoxy, but not Chalcedon. He didn't explicitly condemn Chalcedon. This emperor that follows Zeno explicitly condemns Chalcedon that we just read. And he not only condemned Chalcedon, but he condemned Leo's tome. It became clear by this point that no lasting settlement in the East could be made without Rome's approval. But as I said, even the population, the general population of people, Constantinople, were Chalcedon. Greece, mainly Chalcedon. Asia Minor, with present-day Turkey, Chalcedon. And then the population at Constantinople, Chalcedon. Leaders are critical as to how these matters take place, right? We've seen that as we've gone along. Whoever is emperor and leader in the civil realm is just as important. So who follows after Emperor Anastasius is Emperor Justin I. Justin I, he was emperor 518 to 527 AD. 518 to 527 AD. This is the way Nick Needham describes Justin I. He was a blunt, illiterate, he could not read, a blunt, illiterate, Latin-speaking, Western-thinking soldier from Thrace. Thrace was north of the Aegean Sea. So the Aegean Sea, remember, west of the Aegean Sea is Greece, east of the Aegean Sea is Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. North of there is Thrace, which is southeast Europe. Think of Macedonia, where Alexander the Great was from. So he wasn't Greek-speaking. Typically in the East, they're Greek-speaking. He was kind of southeast Europe there. So he's from the Eastern Empire, but on the very northwest side of it, okay, which today we would regard as southeast Europe. A blunt, illiterate, Latin-speaking, Western-thinking soldier from Thrace. He was popular with the army, of the Byzantine army. And what was key is he was guided by his brilliant 36-year-old nephew, Justinian, who will become the next emperor, Justinian the Great. Justin I, emperor from 518 to 527 AD, was committed to Chalcedon. He was committed to Chalcedon. And the emperor right before him condemned Chalcedon. He himself, though, is committed to Chalcedon and cooperating with Rome. He ended the schism, the 35-year schism then, in the church. After Justin I, who's the emperor? His brilliant nephew, Justinian, becomes emperor, Justinian the Great. He reigned as emperor from 527 to 565 AD. So just after his reign was when Muhammad was born, roughly 570-571 AD. Justinian the Great, emperor 527-565 AD, is the most celebrated Byzantine emperor in their history. He was a devout Christian, devoted to the Chalcedon Creed. He often fasted. He was known to pray entire nights. And he enjoyed reading and discussing theology. His opponents, in their journals, whether you take that as fact or not, but out of those that opposed him at various times, in their journals, they described him as hot-tempered, vain, cruel, and jealous. Now, we all can be complex people. We saw that under Constantine, too, kind of his personality at times. But Nick Needham says this of Justinian the Great, quote, "Justinian was certainly one of the most dedicated and hardworking rulers in human history," unquote. His nickname that's given to him was Justinian the Sleepless. Justinian the Sleepless. Again, Justinian was certainly one of the most dedicated and hardworking rulers in human history. 38 years he was emperor. Almost 40 years. In old age, Justinian relaxed his grip on government. And I did not include this quote on the board. But in old age, Justinian relaxed his grip on government, saying he had become, quote, cold to the things of this world and burned with a love for the future life alone, unquote. He'd become very heavenly minded at the end of his life. But again, he was one of the most dedicated and hardworking rulers in human history. That's quite a statement by Nick Needham. And yet at the end of his life, he became cold to the things of this world, and his mind became focused on heaven. Colossians 3:2, fix your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Justinian's wife, Theodora, she lived 508-548 AD. She emboldened him to rule with courage. She helped strengthen his resolve. I didn't write all the details of this, but it's interesting history. In 532, in the fifth year of his reign, in 532 AD, a mob of 30,000 people, a mob of 30,000 people in Constantinople burned the city and named another as emperor in the sports arena called the Hippodrome. They had a sports arena called the Hippodrome. 30,000 in a mob burned the city, as well as the main church in the city that John Chrysostom had preached at, named another emperor. Justinian and his men thought about fleeing. They thought about escaping for their very lives. It's in the fifth year of his reign. It's a large mob. Theodora, his wife, rallied them to fight. This is what she said. "Everyone dies sooner or later. As for myself, I adhere to the ancient saying, the best clothes in which to meet death are the robes of monarchy." Unquote. I'll read it again. "Everyone dies sooner or later. As for myself, I adhere to the ancient saying, the best clothes in which to meet death are the robes of monarchy." Justinian's soldiers surrounded the Hippodrome and killed 30,000 rioters. From then on, everyone thought twice about crossing Justinian the Great. I think about this in light of our day with rioters and people destroying the reflecting pool in Washington, D.C., Lincoln Memorial, Washington Memorial, and you think if they had lived at the time of Justinian the Great, they wouldn't be alive right now. I've done some more reading with Augustine of Hippo, who died 430, and he had made some statements as well in the City of God and that seemed kind of harsh with a just war theory on how people are treated and how they die. And it's the same kind of a thing. Well, is your mind heavenly sent? Are you ready to go to heaven? We're all going to die. Yeah, and we live in a different age than they lived. We live in an age that's secular. Secularism dominates as if this world is all that there is, and therefore hardly tolerates death at all, again, of the living. But yet they murder 60 million babies in abortion. It's an interesting way. War is fought differently in all sorts. Though politically wise, his wife Theodora was secretly a Monophysite. Justinian the Great's achievements. What were his achievements as emperor? And there were many. Again, he was one of the most dedicated and hardworking rulers in human history. He ended up conquering much of the West from the Germanic invaders. Possibly half, somewhere in that neck of the woods. About half of what the Germanic tribes had conquered in the West. They sacked Rome and conquered much of the West. Remember the Vandals took over Northwest Africa, the Visigoths in Spain, the Ostrogoths in Italy. I mean, they were taking over the West, right? Well, he conquered much of that back for Rome, in a sense, for the Byzantine Empire. Northwest Africa, he conquered from the Vandals, Italy from the Ostrogoths, and Spain from the Visigoths. That was the last time in human history. It was the last time in human history the Roman Empire was united east and west. And hardly any of his conquests survived his own death. He reformed the legal system, which Byzantium inherited from Rome, referred to as the Justinian Code. He had scholars compile and gather together the empire's laws in a single body, removing some contradictions, and gave a Christian foundation to imperial law. The code he had begin with a confession of faith, a confession of Christian faith. Now, these are laws that Rome had that go back to the pagan era from the Roman Republic and the Roman Empire, compiling all their laws, but he gave it a Christian foundation. He had it start with a Christian confession of faith. As well, there was one section of the Justinian Code that had new laws, not just all the old laws compiled, but there were new laws as well, and showed a Christian influence in the enactments, of new laws. We saw that with Constantine, trying to ban the gladiators, trying to discourage people from killing their own children, giving grants for the poor to help them take care of children. We've seen some of that with Constantine with his conversion to Christianity, remember in 312 at the Milvian Bridge. In this case, one example is recognizing slaves as human beings. In the Bible, it never explicitly condemns slavery. Jesus never explicitly condemned slavery. But you read Philemon, for instance, in the New Testament, and what do you have? You have the Apostle Paul describing Onesimus as a person brought to faith in Christ. And his slave owner, Philemon, treat him as such, a human being. And this, by the way, just as a side note, we're getting into celebrating the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. George Whitefield had an orphanage for children in Georgia, in the colony of Georgia. And he used Negro slaves to be able to afford that orphanage. His position was that they're human beings and they should be evangelized, taught the gospel, and treated as human beings. Didn't support an outright ban of slavery. As William Wilberforce, who was, I think, age 11 when George Whitefield died. William Wilberforce, remember, led the effort in the British Parliament to end the slave trade and as well slavery itself in the British Empire. And he was influenced, before he became a Christian, he was influenced from age 9 to 11 by George Whitefield. When his own father had died, and he went to an uncle and aunt who were great friends with George Whitefield. But it's interesting, he took a different position than George Whitefield. George Whitefield took the position of not an outright ban of slavery, but they should be treated as human beings, which is the biblical position, really. The Bible's in favor of liberty, but if slavery exists, they have to be treated as human beings. They have rights as human beings. In the Justinian Code is the Corpus Juris Civilis, the body of civil law. It was the fundamental body of Roman law, the body of all Byzantine law for the next 1,000 years in the Byzantine Empire. It was huge what Justinian the Great did to codify and assemble all the laws together into a body. It was from the 12th century AD, from the 1100s AD on, that it was increasingly important in the West. I think it was in 1080 in Pisa, Italy, that it was rediscovered. It was lost, and the West discovered it in a library, Justinian's Code. And then people went all down there to study it from all over Western Europe. And that's where Justinian's Code influenced even greatly the canon law, the church law of the Catholic Church in the West. Canon law lawyers studied it. And the common law of England came out of that, studying biblical principles of personal injury law, contract law, marriage and family law, etc. Another accomplishment of Justinian the Great is he rebuilt the Church of Holy Wisdom. That was the main church at Constantinople that big mob destroyed. He rebuilt it. It's known as the Hagia Sophia in Greek. The Hagias were the saints, the holy ones. Hagia Sophia. Sophia is Greek for wisdom. So it's the Church of Holy Wisdom. Hagia Sophia. That's the way it's known today, I guess, too, if you were to go there and visit. It was turned into a museum, I think, in the 1930s in Turkey. So it's today a main tourist attraction in modern Istanbul, Turkey. And I guess it's unbelievable the way this huge golden dome sits at the top, that the way the architecture and structure is, you don't think it can support it, the way it's built. It seems to be floating there, and then the way the light comes in and reflects off the gold, it just lights up like a very beautiful, elaborate church. Justinian finished Christianizing the empire, and this is where he's using the force of law to support and establish Christianity. He made Arianism, Manichaeism, and other heresies illegal. Manichaeism, remember, is this idea of eternal dualism between equal opposing moral forces of good and evil. Arianism said Jesus was merely human. He made Arianism and Manichaeism and other heresies illegal. against the law. He outlawed paganism. He closed the last great center of pagan learning, the Platonist Academy in Athens. He passed a law that compelled all non-Christians to accept baptism. He made one exception on that, and that was the Jews. But the Jews were required, though, to read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Justinian's edict of 533 AD declared the person of Christ as the divine Logos, who suffered on the cross in the human nature he had taken. That was his edict. Justinian summoned the Second Council of Constantinople in 553 AD. Second Council of Constantinople in 553 AD. Here's some things that they asserted. There never was a moment the human nature in Christ existed independently of the divine Son. There never was a moment the human nature existed independently of the divine Son. The person of the Son incarnated himself as a human soul and body. He added to himself human flesh, true body and a reasonable soul, which were always personally his and had no reality apart from him. So the idea is, like Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary and his human body is conceived miraculously, human soul created, united together, and at that very instant, the eternal Son adds a true body and a reasonable soul, that human nature. And the human nature never exists independently of the eternal only begotten Son. That's basically what Thomas Boston described in Our Glorious Redeemer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, if you remember. And they take the position of Cyril of Alexandria. One of the Holy Trinity suffered in the flesh. There's a sense in which the eternal only begotten Son suffered. It's not correct, though, to say that God died. Think of this. This fascinates me. Of the Second Council of Constantinople. He, Christ, as a human, became personal by existing in the divine person of the Son. He, Christ, as a human, became personal by existing in the divine person of the Son. How is the Apostle Paul's favorite description of a Christian? We're in Christ. So they play on the word in, spiritual union. We're in Christ. He lives in me, Galatians 2:20. We're partakers of the divine nature, right? 1 Peter 1:4, there's that sense of that partaking of it. He lives in me. Well, there's that certain sense of that, of a union there, of the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, true body, reasonable soul, but it's in the Son, never existing independently. So we could go along with that. The council, though, this is something we would not go along with, is the council also sanctioned the title Ever Virgin for Mary. This is where you get the position of the perpetual virginity. This is where that came from, at the Second Council of Constantinople, 553 AD. So then you say, well, how do they handle Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 and 47, that tends to say that Jesus had brothers and sisters? Yeah, there's other texts as well. But we would say that Mary and Joseph, as the Bible says, stayed apart until after Jesus was born, and then they had sex. And then they had other children that were half brothers and sisters of Jesus. Okay? We take the text as is, literally. It says he had brothers, they're half brothers. Mary is the birth giver of God, right? Chalcedon Creed says. The Holy One, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Well, the East said that the brothers of Jesus were children of Joseph by a previous marriage, and the West said that they were Jesus' cousins, as if that Greek word being used for brothers could also be interpreted cousins. We reject that and take it as is. No, the Mary and Joseph, we believe, she did not maintain a perpetual virginity. She did have sexual relations with her husband Joseph after the birth of Jesus. And therefore, he had half brothers and sisters. So in a certain sense, there, the Second Council of Constantinople, 553 AD. Other than that, seems pretty good, solid, biblically. Now, this was the fifth ecumenical council. The fifth ecumenical council. The Council of Nicaea, 325, the First Council of Constantinople, 381, Council of Ephesus, 431, Council of Chalcedon, 451, and here the Second Council of Constantinople, 553. This is the fifth. But it failed to reunify the Eastern Church. It failed. The West failed to wholeheartedly support it. The Monophysites were losing all interest in reunion with the Byzantine Empire. You know, we've talked about Syria and Egypt. In Syria, you had the Syrian Monophysite Church, and they had their own Syriac language. They embraced the Monophysite view, one nature view of Christ. Egypt, same thing. They had the Coptic Orthodox Church, it's called, still exists today. Their Coptic language, a different language than Greek. Egypt is close to Ethiopia in Africa. They had missionaries, Monophysite missionaries, that went to Ethiopia, so you ended up with the Ethiopian Orthodox Church that was also Monophysite. And Syria is not far from Armenia. If you remember, Armenia, east of Turkey, east of Asia Minor, was the first nation to establish Christianity as its official religion around 300 AD, before Constantine's conversion. Gregory the Illuminator went there as the missionary, remember? Remember? Well, here, though, they ended up embracing, because of missionaries from Syria going up, the Armenian Orthodox Church tended toward the Monophysite theology as well. So you had Syria, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Armenia that embraced the Monophysite view, not the Chalcedon view, not the view either of the Second Council of Constantinople. And I should say, not many bishops came from the West to the Second Council of Constantinople. And in a sense, that's one of the reasons why the West didn't really embrace it. It wasn't as ecumenical as the other ones. Ecumenical means of the whole world of the Roman Empire, what had once been the Roman Empire, of all the Catholic Church at that time, ecumenical. But they didn't have many that came from the West for the Second Council of Constantinople. It's important, though, to keep in your mind as you're thinking of what develops, because we've pondered this before on the Eastern Orthodox Church, for example, and the Russian Orthodox Church, all the different things develop in the East. Here in Syria, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Armenia, they develop apart from the tradition of Eastern and Western Christianity because they're Monophysite. So they tend to develop their own tradition and with their different language as well. You get me? So that's where when you think in the history of the church, they're kind of going off on their own than the main West and the East tradition. Then this is where you begin to see over time what is the test of orthodoxy as to who's Catholic, who's Christian. Who's a part of the universal church? Like Emperor Zeno, is it just the first three ecumenical councils or the first four? Does it include Chalcedon? We would say it should include Chalcedon. Those of the West at the time said it must include Chalcedon. So we would at least say you've got to assert being a Christian, to assert I agree with the Apostles' Creed, I agree with the Nicene Creed, and I agree with the Chalcedon Creed. At least that, right? And this, I remember hearing Sproul talk about it as well, is there, you know, there's disagreements at times as to how many different ecumenical councils do most Christians embrace. Certainly, you and I would embrace the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Chalcedon Creed. Are there things in the Second Council of Constantinople that seem biblical? Yeah. So, Lord willing, the next time we meet, we'll see if I can summarize what's left. This is the last chapter in the first volume, believe it or not. And then one volume of his works are done. A total of five volumes, actually, in his works. So that'd be one out of five done. If we, Lord willing, can summarize what's left. We'll see if I can get it all. There's quite a few pages yet.